morning. And we don't do it because it's just the right thing to do or because we're trying to earn anything from it. We bless you this morning because you are worthy. Because we look at our own lives and we see the depth of grace and mercy that you've poured out. We see your love and your faithfulness, your kindness. And thinking about the story of Ruth and that beautiful word has said, we see your covenantal kindness, your loyalty to us. Despite our own lack of loyalty, our unfaithfulness, we constantly wander. The truth is that you are always there, steady, for us, arms open wide. And so this morning, we don't have any other choice. We come before you, and when we see you for who you are, the only right response is to bless you and to lift up your name in this place. And so that's what we do this morning. We want to know you. We want to hear from you through your word this morning, but we also want to bless you. And so, Father, may you be blessed not just by what you hear from our lips, but also what you see in our hearts. May you look at our hearts, see a hunger for more of you, and may you be blessed by that. Well, this I pray for in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. You can take a seat. You can take a seat. All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning, good morning, and welcome to church. It's great to be here with each and every one of you. A special welcome to any visitors that we have with us this morning, and as always, anybody joining us online. If you haven't been here before, or you haven't been for a while, you wouldn't know, but I'll tell you, that we're in the middle of a series in the book of Ruth called From Ruin to Redemption. Making our way through the book of Ruth. It's an absolutely amazing story. And this morning, we're focusing in on Ruth chapter 2 as we see kind of the first glimpses of hope in this story. It hasn't been a lot of hope up until now, but we get to Ruth chapter 2 and we see the first signs of hope. And it points us back to that quote from Adam Ramsey that used to frame this entire series. And I want to read it for you again. This frames the book of Ruth. He says, Ruth is a book that's written to show us that God is present even when our circumstances scream that he is absent. That's where Naomi is, right? First chapter of this book. Seems as if he's not there. It's a book that's written to show us God's hidden hand at work in our lives behind the scenes and underneath the surface where we cannot see it. It's written to show us a very particular quality of the character of God, and it's the quality of his chesed love. His loyal, faithful, covenantal kindness, that love is going to bleed through all the pages of this story. It's right at the heart of it, right? Now, the truth is, it's hard to see some of that, right? It's hard to see it in chapter 1. There's a whole lot of grief and not a lot of hope, right? But you turn over the page and we get to chapter 2, right? And things start to shift almost immediately. And it reminds me of a little book called Grief Observed. It's actually a series of letters, that C.S. Lewis wrote following the death of his wife. I didn't know he was married until a little while ago. Got married later in life to a lady who was already dying of cancer, right? And so they were only married for about 5 years and then she passed away. And after his wife's death, as he was grieving and trying to process it all, he wrote the sequence of letters that later got compiled into a book. And he talks about the dangers that he faced in that moment, that period, right, of grief and pain. This is what he says. He says, "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not so there is no God after all, but instead so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer." This is C.S. Lewis we're talking about, right? He's a giant of our faith. And yet here he is saying that grief has a way of blinding you to the goodness of God. And that's just the reality. And so he's saying, don't allow yourself to be deceived. He has not changed. He is still for you. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. It's hard to see that in chapter 1, but we get to chapter 2, and the chesed of God, right? His loyal, faithful, covenantal kindness starts to break through into what has been an incredibly dark situation. It's not spectacular or miraculous, right? It's the hidden hand of God's providence. But it's there, and it's such good news for you and me. Now, just to give you a little bit of context, Ruth and Naomi are in very different places at this stage of the story, right? Naomi is struggling. That's the truth. It's not all bad, right? She gives us this beautiful example of raw honesty, and there's something in that for us. There's an element of hope, because as we talked about last week, God isn't afraid of what's actually going on in here. He's not afraid of reality. We can't hide things from him, and the point is we don't have to. That's the example she gives us. We don't have to. He wants us to come as we are, whatever is going on in here. That's the kind of relationship he wants. Right, that's where Naomi is. Ruth, on the other hand, she's not in that place, right? She's suffering, of course. She's lost her husband. But she's clinging to God in the midst of that. Her faith hasn't wavered. The trust is still there, and it's a beautiful thing. She's an incredible woman of faith. And we talk about this all the time, but life can really stink sometimes. It can. And when it punches you in the face, we've all got two choices, right? We can either blame God, turn away from him, or in the midst of it, we press in. And we can say, I don't get it, God, but I know you're still good. I'm pressing into you, right? This is stuff that we talk about. It is true, right? But she did it. She didn't just talk about it. Ruth lived it. She kept her eyes fixed on the Lord in the midst of immense suffering. When she says, your people will be my people and your God, my God, she's not just committing herself to Naomi, she's committing herself to the Lord. Because she's saying, I know that he's good. Even in this, I know that he's the one true God and I know that he's good. And so I'm clinging on to him even in this. That's where we left it last week. Made their way back to Bethlehem. Ruth is pressing in. Naomi, a little bit less so, right? She's struggling. And in the midst of all of that, God is on the move. That's the context of our passage this morning. I'm going to invite Mary Jo to come and read our passage, Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. And yes, it is the whole chapter, so buckle in. Buckle up. One of those.
Good morning, church, family, and visitors. I met Ray this morning with his friend, both musicians. It was just wonderful to meet you, Ray, and pray that you'll all be blessed by God's word this morning. So it's Ruth chapter 2. Let's go. Oh, it's on book, in the church Bible, it's on page 182. Sorry, I forgot to mention that. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? The overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground and she asked him, why have I found favor, such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favour in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in some wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. And Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told mother-in-law about the one whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, the man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. Then Ruth, the Moabite, said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Fantastic. All right. It's a long passage of scripture. The thing that I find really fascinating right from the outset is how the narrator chooses to start this chapter, right? Because he starts by introducing Boaz immediately. And it signals the start of what is a whole new chapter for both Ruth and Naomi, right? But it's also this subtle reminder to us from the very outset that God is at work. Naomi can't see that, not yet, right? But you flip over the page to chapter 2 and you're probably thinking, God, where are you in the midst of this? And you get this little glimpse of God's redemptive plan. If you know the end of the story, you'll know the significance of the man Boaz. And there's multiple layers to this, right? Now, in one sense, his introduction, it points us back to the commitment that Ruth made to Naomi. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people be my people. Your God, my God. When she says that, she's essentially saying, hey, Naomi, I'm binding myself to you. I'm not willing to marry anyone outside of Elimelech's clan because that would mean that your people are no longer my people, right? That'd mean abandoning you, and I'm not willing to do that. I'm only willing to marry someone who'll look after both of us. That's the commitment that Ruth is actually making, right? And only a kinsman redeemer, only someone from Elimelech's clan would do that. She's narrowing her field enormously, by the way. And you turn over the page, and what do we see, right? We see a kinsman redeemer from the clan of Elimelech named Boaz. Like, that's not a chance, right? The author is putting that in there for reasons. It is either, right, an incredible coincidence, or it's the hand of the Lord. And it's the narrator saying to us, hey, God is at work. And even though it may not look like it, the truth is he's in this and he's got it. He's at work even when they couldn't see it, right? But there is a second layer to this, and it points us back to Ruth's commitment, that's true, but it points us to Naomi's prayer in chapter 1 as well, and maybe in a really challenging way. If you remember the prayer she prayed over both Ruth and Orpah, she says, "May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you find rest in the home of another husband," right? That was the prayer that Naomi prayed over both Orpah and Ruth. And we talked about the fact that it's authentic, right? It's heartfelt. It really is. She cares for them. And here's the thing. God heard that prayer. Right from the outset, God heard that prayer. That's what verse 1 says to it. He heard it. He's answering it right now. Just not in the way that Naomi expected. And that's the challenge for us. Because the truth is, she boxed God in. She didn't think that God could answer it if Ruth and Orpah, stayed with her and came back to Bethlehem with her. She couldn't see a future, right? A possible reality moving forward where God could provide them with another husband if they stayed with her and actually stayed with Yahweh, yeah? But we get to verse 1 and the narrator is reminding us that God is capable of doing infinitely more than we could ever ask for or imagine. That's Ephesians 3, right? That actually God heard her prayer right from the beginning. He heard it, he's answering it, but not in the way that she expected. Not even really in the way that she'd asked. She's in her mind thinking, "God, when they go back to their people, to their gods, would you give them a husband so that at least they could find peace and rest?" That's the prayer she's praying. God is answering it. But actually, here's something better. It reminds me of a line that Tim Keller has on prayer. He used to say, "God will only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. He'll only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows." And I think there's something in that. It sounds a little cliche, I know, but it points us, I think, ultimately, right, to the Father heart of God. Because if you're a parent here this morning, you know what this is like. Because here's the thing, good parents say no, or not yet, all right, or yes, but not like that. No, we've got something better than that, right? That's just a part of parenting. If you're here this morning, you're a parent, you know exactly what that's like, right? If I said yes to everything that Seb asked me for, we would be eating ice cream for breakfast, I guarantee you. That's not an exaggeration. I called him 2 days ago eating ice cream for breakfast. Like, he's a really good kid. I love him. He's so easy to parent. He's an amazing kid. But I tell you what, he's got a problem with the dairy. He really does. It has a hold on him. I know that makes him sound like a crack addict. He's not. He's just got a problem with the dairy, right? And if I let him do whatever he wants, he would just go back to it again and again and again. So what's my job as a parent? Well, my job is to protect him, obviously. But sometimes that means protecting him from himself, right? And not just saying yes to everything. So he might want to eat ice cream for breakfast, but he's not doing that. He'll get a smallish, but then I'll probably give him a smallish, bigger bowl of ice cream after dinner, right? That's me as a parent trying to do my job. I want to say yes. I don't know any parent that doesn't want to say yes, but I also want to do what's best for him. And so I'm trying to actually parent. I'm trying to do what is right for him. And so sometimes that means that I say no, or not yet. Or maybe even yes, but not that way. I've still got something better for you, right? I want you to take that analogy and I want you to times it by 10, 100, whatever. And then I want you to apply it to the Lord. Because here's the thing. He's not always going to say yes. And the truth is, you don't want him to. It would not be good news for you. You don't want God to respond to you on a whim. You don't want that. You want God to be God. And you want him to work relentlessly for your good and his glory. That's what you actually want. And why is that? Well, because the scriptures are so clear. His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher, right? He's playing 4D chess. I'm over here just trying to figure out checkers, right? That's why the consistent call of scripture is to trust him. Even in stuff like this, even in the way that he answers our prayers, just to trust him and to let him do what is best for us. Even when he says no, or not yet, or yes, but not like that. It's a challenge in that for us. He is answering Naomi's prayer, and it's an amazing thing. He's answering Naomi's prayer, but not in the way that she expected, not even in the way she asked. No, God's doing something better. And believe it or not, that is good news for us. So God is at work. That's the first thing that we see in verse 1. It's the hidden hand of God's providence, right? It's a beautiful thing. But here's the tension alongside. It doesn't mean it was easy for Ruth and Naomi. It absolutely was not easy. I mean, you look at Ruth, right? She's trusting in the Lord. That's absolutely true. She's a woman of faith. She absolutely would have been prayerful. Got no doubt in my mind. She's trusting in the Lord, looking to the Lord in the midst of her difficulties, right? But she's not sitting on her hands either. There's a sense of initiative and determination. She's prepared to get her hands dirty. She works, in this chapter, you'll notice, she works really hard. Really hard. And the truth is that God uses all of that. So he weaves it all together, absolutely. He guides her steps, no doubt, but Ruth has got a part to play. So not sitting on her hands. I think there's great wisdom in that, I really do. Sometimes we get stuck, kind of just waiting for God to kind of open up a door and just make this thing, this problem, make it go away. And so often it doesn't work like that. I've heard a saying that it's easier to turn a moving ship. I Googled it just to make sure it's true, and apparently it is, right? So I think the example of Ruth would be, get moving. That's the example she gives us. She's not waiting for something to fall in her lap. Even though she's trusting in the Lord, she's willing to roll up her sleeves and get to work. And I would say to you, there's wonderful wisdom in that. And even in that, even as she gets to work and goes and gleans in this field, I would say, I can see God's goodness. Even in her hard work, God's goodness is there. Truth is, she's not coming up with this on her own, right? It's not like she's a foreigner that's just rocked up and is applying, this is how we do it in Moab, because it absolutely was not. It's not an idea that she's just plucked out of her head. This was a system that God had established to take care of widows and orphans and foreigners, those on the fringes of society. She's only doing what the scriptures actually laid out for her. Leviticus 19 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner, for I am the Lord your God. That's really clear within the scriptures, right? God is saying, I don't want you, really interesting, I don't want you to maximize your profits. I actually want you to think about the poor, even as you're harvesting. I want you to be generous, as I've been generous to you. And it is one of the earliest welfare systems we find in history. It is. It's a beautiful thing. If only they had have actually practiced it and lived it out, they would have been radically different from the world around them. Unfortunately, they so often did not live it out. And so what's the reality? The reality is that actually this is risky for Ruth. And Naomi makes that really clear in verse 22. She says, it'll be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him. She's talking about Boaz. Because in someone else's field, you might be harmed. It's not the way that it's meant to be. It's just evidence of the brokenness of God's people, right? Just how lost they are. They're meant to take care of the widows and the orphans and the foreigners. And yet so often that was not the case. Should it be that way? No, but it is the reality. And that's why Ruth says, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. That word is hain, and it means grace. Or favor or charm, right? It's the same words as used to describe the grace that God extends to Noah. That's what she needs. I need God's grace, his favor in the midst of this. Now, once again, we kind of brush over that because we know how this story ends. And I think Ruth would have been well aware of how vulnerable she is and how dangerous this is. And so I can just kind of imagine her praying under her breath as she walks up to this stranger's fields and hopes that he's a godly man that will actually follow the scriptures and not someone who would take advantage of her. Does she know who it's going to be? No, she's foreign. She has no idea. But I can just picture in my mind that she's walking up to this field just praying under her breath, God, would you be gracious? Would you open up a door? Would I find favor in whoever's field this is? I think she's leaning on the Lord even in that. I really do. But this is once again where we see the hidden hand of God's providence. It's the major theme of this chapter again and again And again, it's not always obvious, but God's hidden hand is at work behind the scenes, underneath the surface. We see it in verse 1 with what? With the introduction of Boaz. But we see it here again in verse 3. As I would say to you, I think God leads Ruth to a very particular field. I'm going to remember, she's a foreigner. She has no idea whose field this is. She's just walking, and we're trusting that God is guiding her in that, right? But what does the narrator say? As it turned out, that's the language that the narrator uses. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who's from the clan of Elimelech. It's funny how that works, isn't it? It's almost like God has his fingerprints all over this story, right? It's almost like he's at work behind the scenes bringing it all together. That's why we get to verse 4 and it says, Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. I want you to think about that sequence of events for just a moment, right? Ruth and Naomi, they're at the bottom of the pit of despair. And they go home in the midst of that place, right? Hoping beyond hope that maybe, just maybe, they can find a kinsman redeemer. Maybe, right? And how do we open up chapter 2 where the narrator says, let me introduce you to Boaz. The CSB describes him as a prominent man of noble character. In other words, he's a good, godly man. Ruth doesn't even know he exists, but he is the answer to their prayer. She gets up one day and goes to glean from what is, from her perspective, right, a random field, only to find out it's Boaz's field. And would you believe it, right? He's just arrived from Bethlehem. I mean, you could look at that in one of two ways, right? It is either an incredible coincidence. It's like something out of Hollywood. Or it's a providential hand of God. And I'll be honest with you, I think the author goes out of his way to point us to the fact that it is the latter, not the former. That it is not a coincidence, but actually evidence of God's kindness to them in the midst of immense suffering. And even though their circumstances might scream that he is absent, the truth is he is there with them. And he's at work. David Guzik puts it like this. He says, many times when we're walking in the Spirit, we can only see the invisible hand of God looking back. And Ruth reminds us of that. She experienced the very natural moving of the supernatural hand of God. In other words, he's saying she probably didn't realize that God was guiding her in that moment. She's just doing her best, but we could look back and say God was absolutely at work. He was guiding her. Did she know that in the moment? Probably not, right? Probably not. My guess is that looking back, it was just so clear. And I can imagine her and Boaz sitting together over dinner, discussing how God had brought them together and just seeing God's hand all over it, right? It's the chesed of God. That's what it is. It's his kindness. It's his loyalty. It's his faithfulness. He has not abandoned them. He is with them in the midst of it. He's extending his kindness to them through Boaz. That's the reality. And this is how God so often works. It's been my experience that so often God's kindness, his faithfulness, his loyalty is expressed to us through his people. I can even remember a time when Anna and I were in hospital. We're just really struggling because we've been in there constantly. We got a new doctor for whatever reason. And I don't even know how he found out we were Christians. But he closed up all the curtains and he said to me, oh, I'm not supposed to do this, but I think you guys are believers. I'd love to pray with you. Would that be okay with you? Wow, yes. Actually, we were at a really low point, struggling to see God's goodness. What does he do? Brings in this believer just to remind us, hey, your circumstances make it look like I've abandoned. No, nope, I am here with you. So often God works through his people. And that's what we see in this story, right? Because there's like 10 verses in this passage that are basically there just to describe Boaz's kindness, his generosity, and his goodness to Ruth. That's all it's there. Here, don't just come, don't leave. No. Give her extra. Here, come and eat. You can take water whenever you want. There's so much of this passage which is dedicated to Boaz's kindness being extended to Ruth. But make no mistake, it is God's kindness being extended through Boaz. That he is God's gift to Ruth, just as she has been God's gift to Naomi. I don't think Naomi makes it without Ruth. I really don't. Now, did they understand all of that in the moment? Maybe, probably not. She's an incredible woman of faith, so maybe. But you know who's convinced? And there's such a sense of irony in this, because she's not done all that well up until this moment, right? Naomi has been struggling. That's the truth of it, right? She's been struggling with bitterness and anger. She just cannot see the goodness of God in her circumstances. And I get it. I've been there, right? I've had moments when I've struggled to understand where God is or why he's allowing certain things to happen. I've been there. I get it. And that's where Naomi is. It's a place of grief and doubt. You'll notice in this chapter, she doesn't even go out to help Ruth. Do you know what would have been the greatest gift she could have given Ruth as a vulnerable foreigner in the ancient promised land? She could have gone with her and said, "This is my daughter-in-law." That would have been an amazing gift for Ruth. But she doesn't do that. She lets Ruth go out on her own. She's not in a good place. She hasn't been acting particularly godly, right? But when Ruth comes home, blessed beyond her wildest dreams, with evidence of God's kindness, evidence of his generosity, right? Because she's got this basket full of barley, way more barley than any gleaner would normally be able to bring home, right? And then even more food on top of that, Naomi finally sees the hidden hand of God's providence. And she realizes that God had led Ruth. As she talks through her day, she realizes God had led her to the one person who could actually help them. And she starts to connect the dots in her head. And in her in that moment, she knows that God is for them. She gets it. She knows that he hasn't abandoned them, that actually he's there and he's good. That's why she says, "May he, that is Boaz, be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." She's saying, "I thought he'd abandoned us. I really did. I thought he'd abandoned us. I was angry. I had all kinds of doubts, all kinds of questions in my mind. But now I can see that God is for us. Even in this, I can see it. I can see his covenantal kindness." It's a beautiful thing. I think it's this moment of healing for Naomi in what is an ongoing story of redemption. It's a significant moment of spiritual inner healing for Naomi. And we celebrate that. But you know what stands out to me more than anything? It's God's kindness. It's his patience. And it's his grace. Because here's the thing. Naomi has been struggling. We know that. She's bitter and angry. And I don't condemn her for that. There's an example in that. Not even particularly helpful to Ruth. Probably would not make it without Ruth, right? She's not at her best. That is for sure. And yet the scriptures just refuse to condemn her. Now, you read through this story and you'll notice there is not one rebuke, not one condemnation for Ruth, even though we could all agree she's not doing great. Theology is a little wonky, her trust is all over the place, she's a little selfish, a little angry, a little bitter. And yet it's like God is just patiently waiting for her to work through the hurt and the disappointment. Doesn't condemn her in that. Refuses to give up on her, just continues to work for her good underneath the surface, behind the scenes, just continues to be faithful and to work for her good and just waits. Waits for her to work through that difficult stuff, the pain and the hurt. And I love that. I love that what it shows us about God's character and his nature. I love that it shows us how patient he is, how kind he is, how gracious he is. It is just a great reminder of the goodness and the beauty of God. I said this before, but I'd say it doesn't matter what picture you've got on your head. Whatever you see when you see the Father, whatever you could come up with in your own mind of his own goodness and his grace and his beauty and his glory, whatever you've got in your mind, I'm telling you, he blows it out of the park. He is better. He is so much better. That there is no way to plumb the depths of God's goodness and grace. He's better. And we see that in this story. As he just patiently waits for her to work through her grief and disappointment. And it's almost like the scales are removed from her eyes. And finally, She sees God's goodness. She sees him for who he is. And what does she see? It's the prodigal God, right? He's not there with that hand going up. You took too long. Lost your way too much. No, he's just there with arms open wide. It is the beauty of God. So what's this story about, this chapter? I say more to you than anything. It's about the hidden hand of God's providence. That's what this chapter is about. The hidden hand of God's providence. And it's something that I've seen in my own life, absolutely. There's so many ways where I'd look back on my life and say, this is not the plans and purposes that I had for me. I never wanted to be a pastor. My dad's a pastor. I'm not like my dad. I didn't think I could do that. I went to college just because I thought that maybe because I'd walked away from the Lord in high school, I just need to set some better foundations. No intentions of being a pastor. Eventually, when I came to the conclusion, you know, I think maybe this is what God's meant to do. I remember saying, but I said, Dan, the one thing I never want to do, I never want to preach. I just never want to do that. It's too much pressure. I hate being up in front of people. At our engagement party, she did the speeches because I hate standing up in front of people. She loves it, by the way. Give her all the attention. She'll totally take it, right? No intentions of moving to WA. No offense. I grew up on the sunny coast. We'd never been to WA. When I looked at the job advert, I didn't notice it said Joondalup up in the top right-hand corner. I looked at it, I said, wow, this really seems like this could be great for us. And then we applied, and then we saw that it said WA. And we thought, well, we've already committed, so we'll just follow it through, right? If I just laid out the plans and purposes that I had for my life, this isn't it. But I could look back and I could say, man, this is better. That's my experience. This is better. That God was at work in the midst of all of that in ways that sometimes I can only see when I look back. Go, wow, what was God doing in that? I can see it. I can see how he's using it. I can see how he's at work. And I know that's just not just my testimony. It's a testimony of so many people here this morning that have journeyed with the Lord for decade upon decade, right? They go, this is maybe not the plans that I had, but they are better. And actually, I can look back and I can see how God was weaving all things together. It's the hope that we have in his providence, in the unique ability that he has to weave all things together for our good and his glory. I would say to you that it brings hope into even the most hopeless of situations to trust and know that he is providential. His hidden hand is at work. He can do this. Hope into even the most hopeless of situations. I'm not just saying that, by the way. I know that's true. I know without a shadow of a doubt that there is no circumstance that God cannot redeem for our good and his glory. I know it for a fact. How do I know it? Because I look at the cross. That's how I know it. What is the cross if not the hand of God's providence on display for all the world to see? And it is such good news for you and me. Now you look at that story, that moment. There's different parties that have got a part to play. There's the Pharisees. They wanted to kill him, absolutely, because they were jealous of him, right? And so they play a part. Yeah, they bear responsibility in that, absolutely. There's Pilate. Ultimately, he's the one who gave the order, right? Because he was just trying to save his own skin. So yeah, he bears responsibility. He plays a part in that, no doubt at all. I would say to you, the enemy was no doubt there, stirring things up, absolutely. And he looked at the cross and he probably thought, oh, this is my greatest triumph, my greatest victory. But what does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? That over and above all of that, Peter says this. He says, people of Israel, listen, God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen. And his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. His prearranged plan. You didn't do this to him. No, this was all a part of his prearranged plan. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. You cried out, crucify him. You gave the order, but make no mistake, this was his plan. That he was at work even in this. And here's the thing, if he can use something as vile and as evil as the cross, because you read that story, it's evil. It is the depth of the humanity sin. It's the worst of us that comes through in that moment. The depth of brokenness and sin is off the charts. But if he can use that, even in the cross, we can say the hidden hand of God was at work. that he can use something as vile as the cross for our good and for his glory, it changes the game. It literally changes the game because it means there is no circumstance, nothing that is going on in your life that God cannot use for our good and for his glory. Nothing. As we look at the cross, we see the hidden hand of God's providence, and we know there is hope in all circumstances. That God is with you. That he's at work. You may not be able to see it right now. I get that. Really tricky situations make it harder for us to see the goodness of God. Where he's at work. But my experience has been that looking back, I have so often seen, oh no, man, he hadn't abandoned us. He was there. His providential hand was there. There is immense hope for us as the people of God to know that there is no circumstance that God cannot use for our good and his glory. That's Romans 8:28. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the hope that we have. It's not a vain hope. It is a hope that is put in your providential hand. We cannot escape the brokenness of our world. Cannot escape the sin that is all around us. We self-sabotage. Other people sin against us. There's just the brokenness of a world. All of us suffer. There's brokenness in all of our lives. That's not the option. The only difference is that for us, we have this hope in the midst of it. To know that we suffer not alone, but with you, our God and King. To know that you can use these things to sanctify us. That you can use these things for our good and for your glory. To know that there is no circumstance that is completely dark. But that as dark as it may be, there is always a ray of hope. And it's you, Jesus. The unique ability that you have to weave all things together. Not just the good things, but all things together. For our good and your glory. And we rest in that, Father. I pray that we would have a peace and a hope in that truth, and that it would set us apart in the midst of the suffering and the brokenness of our world, that we would carry something that sets us apart, and so as a people we would shine. There'd be something that we have that people would long for. So Jesus, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. It's the greatest danger that we all face, that we would give up on you, lose trust, lose hope, and turn away. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, trusting and believing that one day we will look back and know that you were there. And some of us, that might only be at glory, but our belief is, my belief, my firm belief is that when we get to glory, we will see your goodness in every circumstance. We see in part now, one day we will see in full. And we trust in you for that. Well, this I pray for in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.